Friends in Christ, as we listen to the Apostle Paul, we do well to realize that we're listening in, so to speak, kind of overhearing a conversation. As Paul speaks to his friends in Corinth, it's almost as if we were next to him in a coffee shop overhearing one side of a telephone conversation. So Paul is speaking to those in Corinth who deny or maybe just question the resurrection. And the thing is, we don't really know why those people in Corinth have a problem with teaching in the gospel that God will raise us with new bodies in the resurrection of the dead. And so you can wonder, did some of those Corinthians think that bodies were unimportant? Did some of them maybe think that bodies are dirty and messy and we'd want to get away from them? Or did they picture the resurrection as kind of maybe a walking around of a bunch of zombies that sounded appalling? We just don't know what's going on the other side of the conversation. But what we can do is listen to Paul and adapt his words for our conversations that have to do with the gospel and with the resurrection. So, for example, recently I listened to a conversation between a father and a son, between Tony Campolo and his son, Bart Campolo. Some of you may know that Tony Campolo is a reasonably well-known Christian teacher. And for a couple of decades, his son, Bart, was also a nationally known Christian teacher. When me and my family lived, when my family and I lived near Philadelphia, I knew some youth workers who worked with Bart Campolo. So Bart Campolo was, for most of his life and for a couple decades, not only a Christian but a Christian leader. But for various reasons, he abandoned his faith in Christ. He left the Christian church. And he took a job as a humanist chaplain at the University of Southern California, where his goal was to do all the good things that Christian ethics teaches, but not bother with all the rigmarole of worship and faith. And in his conversation with his father, Tony, and they've got a book called Why I Left and Why I Stayed, Bart speaks about some of the reasons that he denies Christian teachings, including the teaching of the resurrection. In addition to simply not believing in the resurrection anymore, Bart Campolo thinks it's better for people to reject that teaching because he thinks that when we look to a life to come, that detracts from our life now. So he might say to us, look, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, please know that you're going to have a tendency or a temptation to neglect the living. And maybe he would challenge us. He could ask, how does believing in the resurrection of the dead, how does that make a difference for good in your life now? How does the resurrection of the body teaching, how does that lead you to love and help your neighbor now in their current need, rather than saying, as some Christians do, well, God will take care of them in the next life, so I don't have to help them now. I'll leave it to God. I'll hope for heaven. Now, those are questions we can answer, and I think they're worth pondering, and I think we can keep them in mind as we listen to Paul's teachings about the resurrection this morning. I'm not going to try to answer the questions right away or directly, but I'd like to explore with you where teachings about the resurrection of the dead lead us with respect not only to life to come, but life now. And so here's some things that came to mind. As I was thinking about Paul and some of our discussions, what I found was both Paul's teachings about the resurrection and questions that accompany those teachings, what they did this week was led me to ponder what this life is all about. And one truth that came home to me in a fresh way is that God certainly has made this life significant. God has poured glory into this life already. And with biblical understanding, we can see and we can experience that glory now. And I'll tell you, I was helped in seeing the glory of God in this life now by some photographs that our brother Jim Scott put up on his website. And so I wonder, John, if we can have the slides. I'm in the way here a little bit. But here are some slides, some photos that Jim Scott took. Got seven. Let's go through the next one. And I think you'll agree, get the next one, there is glory in this life now, right? Here we are in Siouxland. We'll take the next one. It's not known to be a spectacular place. It's not got that reputation. But look at the glory here. We'll go to the next one. There is just so much for which we can glorify God, enjoy God. I forget if I've got any more, John, in the last couple or the last one. Or is that it? Okay, that's good enough. That's just a taste. So I think you will agree that God has poured all kinds of glory into life now, and he's done that in every square inch of creation. One thing in my life is that I've lived quite a different places here in the United States, at least, and also in Canada and North America. And I will tell you that anywhere I go, I can learn to see the glory of God. So I was born in the Pacific Northwest. That's known for its beauty. I mean, the skies, the bluest blue, are in Seattle. And then I went to Alaska. Then I was in Arizona in the desert southwest. I fell in love with the desert. Then I was in Texas for a while. I was in Toronto. Everywhere you go, the flora and the fauna, the people and the cultures, they reflect God's creational glory, we can say. And now here's a resurrection angle on that creational glory. According to the gospel that Paul proclaims in our passage, that embodiment of glory that we see in the creation now that we can experience, what Paul says is that embodied glory is, it's like a seed. It's like a seed for a grain of wheat or something else. And God's astonishing promise is that as we care for, as we respect these seeds, and these are all the human bodies, our neighbors, these are all creatures, as we respect these things, what God is going to do is to bring a resurrection into spiritual bodies that will blaze with even more glory beyond anything we can imagine. And to get a glimpse of that incomprehensible glory of spiritual bodies that we'll never comprehend fully, Paul gives us a couple of metaphors that are helpful. He talks about seeds, and he talks about stars. And I think if we work with those metaphors, there are some others, but we'll just work with those metaphors of the seeds and the stars, and let's see if they help us with respect to the resurrection and life now. So to get you thinking biblically, I brought some seeds, and they're so small. I mean, can you really even see them, these seeds? Believe me, I've got some seeds here. I could show them to you afterwards. And what I'd like you to do is realize that out of those small seeds, God just does astonishing things. So think about it this way. Let's say you came from another planet, and we were able to talk. And I was able to say, hey, my extraterrestrial friend, let me tell you about life here. See these seeds? If we put these in the ground, and if we water them and take care of them, they're going to wind up with an apple tree like this. And as a matter of fact, I'd show them a whole orchard of apples and other fruit trees, and I'd say, look at these. Look at these trees, and here, taste this apple. Taste this orange. And you know what? All that, it started with these seeds. It all came from those tiny little things. God did that. And so we can believe that and praise God. So that's how the seed metaphor helps me anyway. It helps me believe resurrection teachings, because the seed that will lead to the resurrection, it fits in with other actions of God. So, for example, think of the Big Bang Theory, which is the best theory I know to explain the universe. Out of a beginning so small that our best scientists can't calculate it because everything is off the charts, out of that, God brought a universe with so much spectacle and glory that, again, we can't even comprehend this universe, this life. It all came from something that we couldn't even see. Or, last example along these lines, think of a newborn child. I mean, when a child begins life, it's microscopic cells, and then God nurtures that life, that person, to become so reflective of the image of God, the glory of God, that when a birth goes well, after the pain subsides, I suppose, what do I know about that? But when a birth goes well, you just want to praise God. You're overwhelmed with love. You want to congratulate everyone. And just, that's what God does. That's the kind of things God does with seeds. So to me, that seed metaphor helps. It helps me believe what we can't fully understand. And it also helps tie resurrection teachings not only to our faith and our belief, but also to our hope and to our love. Because when we have hope for God to bring out of the seeds that we can see right now a glory beyond our imagining, what that means is we treasure human bodies. We treasure every human person. We treasure every creature. We care for those seeds. We don't neglect something that's going to be transformed by God into such glory. So the resurrection of the dead doesn't detract from life now. It adds infinite mystery and glory to life now. It calls us to respect every creature and be in awe of the mystery of God's glory and life in everyone around us. So that's the seed metaphor, I think, does. And now let's go to the star metaphor. When we go to the star metaphor, we can notice that Paul says that star differs from star in splendor or in glory. And there's difference among the stars now. When we're translated into something that blazes like a star, there'll be differences among us. And what we can do here is explore how these differences in glory can be a way for us to take a wrong direction. And I think it's well for us to recognize that so that we can move in the direction of Christ. When it comes to star differing from star in glory, both now and in the new creation, I think what we can do is think about how differences can lead us in ways that are destructive. Differences can lead to an unhealthy competition that can lead us into hatred and into murderous death. So we can think about this personally. I think it works psychologically on us, but also socially, even geographically. And here again, I can speak from my experience of having moved around a lot. Every time I move somewhere, when I move and people get to know me, initially, they'll hear about where I'm from and they'll go, oh, yeah, what is that? Like, my first church, Trish and I lived in Ames, Iowa, and we moved there to a town near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And when we first got there, again, people would say, where are you from? And I'd say, well, we just came from Iowa. And they'd say, Iowa? And they'd kind of look at me like, really? Are you a country bumpkin? At least that's what I felt. I mean, I don't think consciously or intentionally they were trying to send that message, but something was coming through that they could hardly believe they were actually looking at someone from Iowa. And it's very easy for people in Iowa, or I've got family in Linden, Washington, they can react to that kind of thing by thinking, wow, those big city snobs, those East Coast elites. I mean, what's Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love? It's full of racism, murder, violence. I mean, we can get into that kind of thing. Again, not intentionally, but it's at work. And what I think it indicates is that we all have a version of the Cain and Abel story going in our lives, in our relationships, in everything that happens in our world. I think the Cain and Abel story is so pervasive that when we face the reality of star differing from star in glory in this life, what we need is for the Cain and Abel story to reveal to us how we can twist differences in destructive ways. So I'm sure you know the Cain and Abel story, almost all of you. You may remember then that it begins in a worship service, right? So Cain comes to worship the Lord. He brings an offering. And Abel, his brother, also brings an offering. And then the scripture has this phrase, the Lord looks with regard on Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. Now, there's different theories for why God treated those offerings differently, but from the scriptures and from our own reasoning experience, we realize we can understand God's inscrutable, I would say unsearchable choice. We can understand that in part, but I think what the Lord wants us to do through that story is to ponder his words to Cain as words to us when differences in regard get to us. So recall that when the Lord did not look with regard on Cain's offering, Cain became angry, his countenance, his face fell, and so the Lord came to him. And the Lord said, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen this way? And then the Lord warns Cain, again with a warning that's also for us. The Lord says, and when you're angry like that, sin is crouching at your door like a predator, like a beast of prey that just wants to devour you. That's what can happen. As we get upset about differences in regard, why am I so angry? Well, Cain ignores the warning, and since he can't really take it out on God, how would you do that? He does what we tend to do. Takes it out on his brother, takes it out on his sister. Again, how can he attack God? So he kills Abel instead. Now, I believe that if we take God's story of Cain to heart, if we ask ourselves, why am I so angry? Why am I so down? If we ask those questions in dialogue with God, he can lead us into resurrection glory. And so I hope you'll stay with me as I pass on one more story, one Cain story from a little bit closer to our own times. This actually happened to a couple generations ago. It happened to a man named Frank Laubach, who followed God's call to work in a mission school in the Philippines. And some young men from Dort and I read this story together last week. What Frank Laubach did was he taught at a mission school in Manila. And eventually that school expanded a bit. They needed a new president to lead it. And Laubach applied for that job. He really wanted to lead it. Very gifted man. But when the board voted, and that included his own vote, where humbly he voted for the other guy, when the board voted, Frank Laubach lost the vote by one. He lost by one, and he was like Cain. He became really angry, and his countenance fell. You see, like, I don't know if it's all of us, I think like many of us anyway, Frank Laubach wanted to be a star. He wanted to be a star for Christ. He wanted to shine with the glory of God. But he wanted to be a star blazing with brilliance that people would recognize and reward. And so when he didn't get the position that he wanted, and when he realized the Filipinos weren't listening to him either, he felt like a wreck. And he got sick, and everything was bad, until God spoke to him in a really wonderful way. Happened on a winter night. Laubach climbed up something called Signal Hill. and he looked at this region of the Philippines where a group of people called the Moros people live. These are Filipinos who are also Muslims. And as he looked at that region, he felt completely ignored and beaten. And so he's sitting there silently, weeping silently. And then he found his lips began to move without him having brought that about. And he heard God speaking through his own lips. And through his lips, God said to Frank Laubach, "My child, you have failed because you really don't love these Filipinos, these Moros people among the Filipinos." God said, "My child, you feel superior to them because you're white. You may not realize it, but you do." And so God said, "You need to forget that you're an American from that superior culture, and you need to focus on how you can love these people." And as Laubach answered back with just a bunch of bewilderment, God spoke through his lips again. And here he got more specific. The Lord said, "My child, if you want these Moros people among the Filipinos to be fair and listen to your faith, then you be fair to them. Listen to their faith. Study the Quran with them." And the next day, when Laubach began to engage in that mutual study with Muslims, they responded eagerly because they figured, "We're going to turn this guy into a Muslim like us." But as through that experience, God killed Laubach's racism, as he killed his largely unconscious prejudices, Christ shone through in a new way, and these Filipino friends began to turn to Christ. Now, I pass that story on because I think it can help us understand living out the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that story can help us live that out as what in the Christian tradition we can call a holy experiment. A holy experiment of finding Christ in the people around us. I'm calling here on a specific aspect of the Christian tradition that comes from the Society of Friends, or the Quakers. And what God did among the Society of Friends, or Quakers, was he inspired them in a sort of a breakthrough way to seek Christ already at work in the people with whom they dealt. So in other words, they weren't bringing people to Christ primarily. Christ was bringing them to people so that they could bask in the light of the Holy Spirit together. And I think when we do that with our neighbors, we can help kindle the light of Spirit into something that blazes with the glory of God in the form of love and respect. So what happened in the Society of Friends, for example, about more than 100 years before any other group, they're looking for the light in everyone they met. That led them to form an abolition of slavery society that, again, was path-breaking. So they fought racism and slavery by carrying out this holy experiment of knowing Christ was already in the people that Christ brought them to meet. And then when they came here to North America under the leadership of William Penn, he made that holy experiment apply to his dealing with Native or Indigenous Americans. And on that basis of saying, "Let's find Christ in these people," he built relationships with them that are unequaled in the history of this continent. Now, that Quaker holy experiment, it wasn't perfect. It was temporary. But what I think it can do is inspire us to some version of that experiment by seeking the light of the risen Christ already at work in people that we meet. And again, I think that opens us to resurrection glory now. So think about it this way. The Christ who rose from the dead, he is a Savior who the Bible says his sprinkled blood speaks even more graciously than the blood of Abel. So we can look for Christ in the people we look down on, the people with whom we're in competition with. The Lord, Jesus, the risen Lord, he is the true ruler of every single person we meet. And therefore, by honoring him and the least of our brothers and sisters, by honoring him in everyone we meet, we honor the true risen ruler of the universe. We express our faith in the risen Christ by carrying out what we can call that holy experiment. And with that holy experiment, we can nurture the seeds of resurrection in every encounter we have. And in that way, we can shine like stars, not stars competing with other stars, but stars glorifying God by enjoying Christ shining in the people around us. So I would ask you to remember that idea of a holy experiment as a way to live out the teaching of the resurrection of the body. And I'll conclude by just giving God the final word. I'll read from the final verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And what I'd like you to do is try to picture people that you love or maybe people that you don't love very much and ask yourself, could I nurture a relationship in which we could share in the light of this word from God? It goes like this. Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, this mortal body must put on immortality, and when the perishable body puts on imperishability, and the mortal puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." We can put it this way. In the Lord, all your relationships can blaze with the glorious light of Christ. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. We thank you that you will raise us to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And we pray that we can live by that light now. We pray that we can experience that glory in every relationship into which you lead us. We pray for such transformation in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing an Easter hymn for our hymn of response, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." Let's rise to sing.